Well, my name's Ryan Paulson, and like I said a few minutes ago, I'm the lead pastor of a church in Littleton, Colorado, South Fellowship Church. I've been there about 6 years now, and before that was a college pastor at a church just outside of San Diego in Escondido, and my wife Kelly and I have been married for 16 years this summer, and we have three kiddos, and they're all running around here, and so you'll see them having a great time. So was excited about this trip. I was telling somebody that I went on to a friend's 40th birthday party in Telluride, and we described the trip as youth group without counselors. And so I got, because of that, I got to know the ER in Telluride fairly well. And so if you're looking at my hand going, is that hand okay? According to the doctors, it is. And so luckily, I preach right-handed, so I think we're going to be okay. But you, if you want to pray for me, that's fine too. If you're just walking in, let me grab you. In fact, Kelly, would you mind running these back? Yeah, thanks. As a pastor in residence and seminar speaker, they give you the chance to teach on anything you want to. And sometimes you can go narrow and sort of dig into a topic. What I wanted to do is go a little bit more broad and talk about the topic of soul care and spiritual formation, because in my journey as a pastor, I've sort of had the chance to step back from that a little bit and divide it into three movements that God has sort of taken me on. And the first movement was, God, I'm going to serve you, and I'm going to do everything for you, and that's how I'm going to earn your approval. And the bottom fell out of that a little bit on me a few years in. The second movement was what I would call the just grace-saturated, gospel-centered movement, and I'm still all about that movement. But in a lot of ways, it left me going, all right, well, what's sort of the next step? What do we do with all of that information, and what do we do with that truth? And over the last really year and a half, Jesus has gently invited me into what I'd say is sort of the third phase of my life with him, and it's the spiritual formation, soul care, really boots on the ground. What does it look like to live in the way of Jesus with the heart of Jesus? And that's what I want to talk about over the next few sessions. And so today I want to talk about a declaration that Jesus made. Tomorrow I want to talk, if you come back, about an invitation that he gave, and that is to live in his presence and to interact with him, not just in at church or on the mountaintop, but actually in the valley also. And finally, I want to talk on the last day about developing spiritual rhythms and practices that would allow you to drink from the well that's available to us as followers of Jesus on a daily basis. And so some people call them spiritual disciplines, but I want to give you Jesus's perspective for how we might shape our life around his teaching and his way so that we drink of his joy. That sounds pretty decent, doesn't it? Okay, well, I think so. I came up with it. So, well, Jesus did, and then I just said, well, Jesus, what would you teach if you were teaching a seminar at Mount Hermon? And I think this is similar to what he might teach because it's what he taught a lot. So, let's pray, and then we're going to jump in, all right? So, Jesus, we know that it's possible to be in a place and not really be there, to have our mind and our heart tied up in other things and with other things, and so, Father, this morning I pray that you would give us the ability to be attentive to your Spirit, to your Scriptures, to each other, and Lord, that we really would be here, and that in being here we might recognize that you're here also, and that you would really tune our heart to interact with you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, I want to start with a pop quiz. And if your blood pressure went up a little bit, that's just because you're having, you're triggering from middle school or high school. But, okay, pop quiz. What did Jesus talk about more than anything else? Okay, so take a second to think about it. Here's your four options. Did Jesus talk more about love than he talked about anything else? Did he talk about heaven and hell more than he talked about anything else? Did he talk about the kingdom of God more than he talked about anything else? Or did he talk about money? Okay, so Here's the thing. You can raise your hand if you want to, and if you need to do Tyrannosaurus Rex hands, you can do it like this if you're not that confident. If you're more confident, you can wave your hands around in the air like you just don't care. Number one, Jesus talked about love more than anything else. Okay, a few people, great. B, Jesus talked about heaven and hell more than he talked about anything else. C, Jesus talked about the kingdom of God more than he talked about anything else. Or D, Jesus talked about money more than he talked about anything else. I know your pastor talks about money more. No, I'm just kidding. It's actually C. If you read through the scriptures and you just do it based on the number of times that Jesus references the subject Jesus talks about more than any other subject is the kingdom of God. In fact, when Jesus first steps onto the scene and he starts teaching, the very first teaching, if you have your Bible, turn with me. We're going to camp out here. It's in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12. And let's just listen to the way. Oh, you need more handouts? Yeah. If you need more handouts, Kelly will come and give them to you. My lovely assistant, Kelly. So if you have a little heading in your Bible, it's Jesus begins to preach, probably. It's the first message that he gives after coming on the scene. And listen to the way that his friend Matthew records this interaction. He says this. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and he lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and the Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So this is the declaration all throughout the scriptures, that light is coming, that the people of God are intended to be the light. And then Jesus comes onto the scene, and later in the Gospel of John, he will say, I am the light of the world. And so Matthew's tying this into Isaiah's declaration. He's saying that light is here. And listen to the way that Jesus begins to preach. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach. He began to declare, repent. That word gets a lot of bad rap in our day, in our culture. We often think of people standing on a street corner with a big sign saying something like, God hates you, repent, then he'll love you, okay? But Jesus's declaration was repent, and literally the word in the Greek just means change your mind. Change your mind about the way that you think about God. Change your mind about the way that you think about this world that God has designed and has invited you to live in. Change your mind in a way that will lead to a change in your behavior. But it's always repent and believe, not repent and behave, okay? Because the behavior follows the belief. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Anybody have a different translation, the way that that last phrase reads? Repent for the, what does yours say? Is at hand, yeah. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this was Jesus' central teaching. It was the thing that he talked about first. As you'll see in a moment, it's the thing he talked about last. And it's the thing that he talks about more in between than he talked about anything else. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of the heavens, or the kingdom of God is at hand. And we often think of the kingdom of God as something that God's going to set up on earth after he returns, and it's that. We sometimes think of the kingdom of God as heaven, or the kingdom of the heavens, as a place that we will go when we die, and it's that. But notice what Jesus says. Repent. Change your mind about the way that you think about this world, about the way that you think about God, because God's kingdom is invading the kingdom of the earth. It's here now. It's at hand. He said it first, and I just mentioned he's going to say it last too. in Acts chapter 1, before Jesus ascends to the right hand of the throne of the Father, he says this. Dr. Luke records for us, after his suffering, he, Jesus, presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. Quick time out. Have you ever had to prove to somebody that you're alive? Okay, so Jesus is going around, no, really, you guys, I'm alive. Touch me. Eat with me. Listen to me. You know why Jesus had to prove that he was alive? It's not a trick question. Because he died. And most people, when they die, stay dead. Not Jesus. So he gives many convincing proofs. If you have a middle schooler or a high schooler, sometimes you need proof that they're alive in the morning after a later night. I get it. That's not what was happening with Jesus. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. And he spoke about what? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. This is his central theme. So the question I think we should be asking is, when Jesus references the kingdom of God, what is he talking about? What does it mean? What does the kingdom of God actually mean? And what does that look like? See, we live in a republic. We don't live in a monarchy. And so oftentimes when we think of a kingdom, it can be a little bit fuzzy. So it would help us to go back to the beginning of the scriptures, the beginning of the story. And if you do that, here's what you're going to see. You're going to see that God creates, he orders the heavens and the earth. He speaks it out of nothing, declares that it's good, declares it is good. Six times, seventh time, he declares, it's really good. Now, if you're God, you're allowed to pat yourself on the back and high five yourself, okay? And that's essentially what he does when he says, it's really good. I've done good work here. And God rules and God reigns. And essentially, here's what's going on. The space or the kingdoms of the heavens and the kingdoms of the earth are overlapping. They're interacting with each other. So that in Genesis chapter 3, God's walking through the garden and he expects to encounter Adam, and Adam's hiding from him, right? God's space and human space are overlapping, and they're interacting. And so God creates. He creates, and it's good. And the first thing God does, after creating all the things that we see around us and the glory of creation, is he creates human beings, right? So in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we see God creating, and it says that we were created in the image of God. If you read through Genesis chapter 1, here's what you're going to see. It says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule or reign, or some scriptures might, if translations might say, have dominion over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground. So God creates and it's good. God rules and God reigns. It's his heaven, it's his earth, and he puts human beings in the middle of his creation to be caretakers, to be stewards, to be sort of the employees under his good and gracious design, and after his good and gracious management, we are intended to be caretakers, living in rhythm with the God who designed us. Okay, so here's a question. How did that go for us? Now, before you answer it, if you got the first pop quiz wrong, my goal is to get you back to at least 50%. We're going to move you towards a D real quick, okay? So how did that go for us? Not so much. Adam and Eve didn't exactly stick the dismount, did they? So they're designed to be caretakers, designed to live under God's good and gracious rule, and they screw things up just a little bit. But that design remains. God's design for you to be caretakers, just for us to be stewards, to live under his rule, his reign, his design remains. Listen to the way that the psalmist puts it in Psalm chapter 8. One of my favorite psalms, because it paints a picture for us of what God designed us to walk in. The psalmist writes, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them." I mean, have you ever stood on top of a mountain, or maybe walked through the redwoods here, and you go, "God, it's not that I feel small, it's that I'm reminded that I am small." Because there's a difference, right? And God, I can't believe that you know me, that you care for me. The psalmist goes on, "You've made us, human beings, them, a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. All the flocks and the herds, the animals of the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." That would make a good song, wouldn't it? Yeah, the psalmist just steps back and goes, "God, you have designed this whole thing. You've wired this whole universe. And for some reason, you've invited us, human beings, to walk with you." See, the vocational call of every person that walks the face of the globe is that we would, under God's gracious rule and reign, make something out of the stuff that God gives us that would point back to him and glorify his name. And so something in the human soul is wired for that. It cries out for that. It longs for that. It begs for that. It needs that. But just like Adam and Eve, you and I have this decision. Where are we going to go to get our marching orders with this, for this life that we live? How are we going to frame the journey of being human? What are we going to do with the stuff and the time and the energy that God has graciously given us? Here's the way that God points out, or the dilemma is pictured for us in the scriptures in Genesis 2. The Lord God took man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You're free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." So God says to Adam and Eve, "Listen, are you going to establish your own rule and reign, or are you going to live under mine? Are you going to call the shots, or am I going to call the shots? Whose world is this going to be?" And just like you and I, Adam and Eve say back to God, "You know what? You've got a few ideas, but so do we. And we think our plan is better than your plan." And so, God, thanks for all the suggestions, but really, we'll take it from here, and the employees become the managers, and the manager is relegated to what we would depict like this, that the space that overlapped, heaven and earth, because of sin, are now fractured. And the entire storyline of the Bible could be summarized like this. What is God going to do about the fracture between heaven and earth? You do know that in the scriptures, heaven and hell are not juxtaposed. It's heaven and earth. God made heaven and earth, not heaven and hell, right? Okay. That's just for free. Okay. But so these two things, the heaven and earth that's separated, God's space and human space, are fractured because of sin. And the question the Bible wants to wrestle with, the scriptures want to wrestle with, is what's God going to do about this fracture? So if you start reading through the scriptures, you're going to see the way that God wants to answer this question. And he answers it first with one man. Anybody know what his name was? Father had many sons, had many sons, had father, right? And so God says, here's what I'm going to do about the fracture. I'm going to work through one man, through one family, in order to create a new humanity. So it's no coincidence that the first thing God asks Abraham to do is what? Leave. Leave. Step out of this kingdom, the empires of the earth, and Abram, I'm going to do something different through your life, and so I want you to leave. And things go okay for Abram for a few generations, and then they find themselves in slavery in Egypt, and the question remains, if you're tracking with the narrative of the scriptures, God, what are you going to do about this problem, the fracture of the God space and human space? God, what are you going to do? And God graciously calls the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. They walk through the Red Sea, right, on dry ground. And you know what happens after they walk through the Red Sea? We have the very first worship service ever recorded in the scriptures. The first worship song. And here's what they sing. The Lord, what? Reigns. He rules. The Lord reigns forever and ever. We are once again his people, and he is our God. And there's tambourines, and it gets a little charismatic, and it's amazing, right? You can read about it, Exodus chapter 15. It's the first worship service to happen in the scriptures where they start to sing of God's rule and God's reign. It's the first time people point back to God and say, God, you rule and you reign. We are under your gracious rule and gracious reign. And then he takes them out to the desert and he gives them the Ten Commandments. It's essentially God saying to the nation of Israel, here's how you live under my rule and my reign. This is what it looks like to be a renewed humanity, to be a people who live in my way, with my heart, in my rhythm. And then they establish the ethos of being people of justice and mercy and love. And they have this temple eventually that sits in the center of their worship and their shared life together, where the space of heaven and the space of earth start to overlap again, right? That's why the temple is so important for the nation of Israel. It's pointing back to, God, this is what you've designed it to be. This is the way that you've designed it to work. But unfortunately, if you know the nation of Israel's story, how'd that turn out for them? Okay, not so good. So now if we miss number one, we're at least at a 66%. Okay, so didn't turn out that well, right? They start to look a whole lot more like the pharaohs that rule over them than the God who's invited them to be under his gracious reign, right? And so you read the prophets who are a voice sometimes crying in the wilderness, saying things like, there's a new day on the horizon, saying things like, you who bring good news to Zion, go up high to the mountain. You bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice and shout. Lift it up, don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. God's coming. Just like he did for the nation of Israel under the thumb of the pharaohs, he's coming. He's coming. And so they wrestled with this declaration. They wrestled with this prophetic word. God, when are you going to rule? And God, when are you going to reign? And God, when are you going to make things right? And God, when's the sorrow going to end? And God, when's the oppression going to end? And God, when are the slaves once again going to walk through the Red Sea and out of the proverbial Egypt? And God, when are you going to move? And it's into this situation, it's into this instance that Jesus says these words. Repent. Change your mind. For the kingdom of heaven, God's rule and reign. God's kingdom is the place where his effective rule, or what God wants done is done. That's sort of a Dallas Willard summary of what is the kingdom of God. It's where the places where what God wants to have happen happens. It's the places where people forgive. That's the kingdom of God breaking forth, where people love, that's the kingdom of God breaking forth. It's places like this where God is worshiped and upheld as king. It's a kingdom of God breaking forth among people like you and me. So Jesus begins talking about the kingdom of God. And here's like, if you wanted to sort of make a picture of it, here's what it looks like. One of the reasons we wrestle so much with Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God is we look around us and go, it doesn't look like it. Hey, is it just me? Or do you have that same struggle too? I open my news app and I read through it and I go, Jesus, the kingdom of the heavens is at hand, and yet we have this litany of things that's happening in our world, and we go, I don't know what to do with that. So I think it's helpful to picture it like this. The kingdom of God invading the empires of earth does not mean that the empires of earth don't exist anymore. And it doesn't mean that only the kingdom of God exists. That will happen one day, but it will not happen before Jesus comes back. Theologians would call this the now but not yet. I think it may be more helpful for us to imagine it as the kingdom of God is here, but there's competition. The kingdoms of the earth still have a little bit of power. They still have the ability to drive this thing off course. You and I still have the ability in our lives, in our marriages, with our kids, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, to drive this thing off course. But we have the choice to say, I'm going to live in this kingdom, in this way, right now. So if you read Paul's declaration in Colossians chapter 1, he says that he, Jesus, has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness, okay, into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. And it's Jesus stepping on the scene, asking this question, who will be the king? What's this story of the kingdom of God all about? It's about Jesus. It's about the God who creates heaven and earth invading back into our world, his world, taking back his story and saying, what I've designed you for is to be people who live under my good and gracious rule and reign. So here's the question. If that's the case, if this is sort of the same story retold, what's the first thing that we should expect? See, in the original story, God creates the heavens and the earth, and then he puts caretakers in the overlap of heaven and earth to rule and to reign and to live under his good and gracious rule and reign. So if that's what's happening, I would submit to you, we should expect the same exact thing. For God to put people to rule and to reign alongside of him and under him in his space. Let's just see if that's what happens. So here's where the story goes. As he was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers called Simon and Peter and his brother Andrew. And they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come and follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once, they left their nets and followed him. If you were a good Jewish person, okay, you would be going, oh my goodness, there's so many layers of what's going on here. First off, Matthew starts with Jesus being born and then escaping to where? Egypt, right. He comes back from Egypt, goes through temptation in the desert, passes through the waters of baptism in the Jordan River. This sounds a lot like what story? It sounds a lot like the Exodus. Goes up onto a mountain, doesn't receive the law, but starts to teach a new way of living. We call it the Sermon on the Mount, right? And it's the gospel writer Matthew sort of giving a wink and a nod to there's a whole lot more going on here than just what's on the surface. This God who creates is now inviting people, human beings, to live under his rule and reign in his kingdom. It's a new humanity. It's a new invitation. It's a call to flourishing and to life as God originally designed it to be. We have a word for this, and sometimes it loses a little bit of its luster because it's so overused, but I think it's a good word. It's the right word. It's called discipleship. Apprenticeship to Jesus. It's simply learning to live in the way of Jesus with the heart of Jesus. That's what it is. It's learning to shape our life around his rhythms, around his values, around his ethos. It's learning. It doesn't come automatically. Learning to live under his reign. So Jesus, in our marriage, what does this look like? Jesus, with my kids or my grandkids, what does it look like to live under your rule and your reign? Jesus, in my recreation, in my free time, what does it look like to live under your rule and your reign? So here's the next thing that Jesus does, is he moves us from this huge declaration, I'm calling you out to be people who embrace my kingdom, where what I want done is done. And he gives this beautiful threefold vision of what that looks like. So here's what we're going to talk about over the next few minutes and then over the next few days if you want to join us. We're going to just talk bird's eye view. What does this vision for human flourishing look like today? And then over the next few days, we're going to drill into more specifically, how do we actually live in this way, in these rhythms, in the way of Jesus with the heart of Jesus. And listen to what he says. This threefold invitation. And it's interesting, you know, Eugene talked a little bit about Peter today, and Peter sort of captain foot in the mouth. The only reason he takes his foot out of the mouth is to change feet, you know, and he's a disciple. And then you have Paul, who in the book of 1 Timothy says, listen, God called me to be an apostle so that you would never think that you're too far gone, right? So you'd never think that you've done too much or you've wandered too far. He goes, I'm the picture of somebody who can be a disciple and follow the way of Jesus. And some of what happens in church is we go, well, we've sort of divided conversion or making a decision for Christ with becoming a disciple. And it's wounded our souls. Because we've thought discipleship is for the elite. It's for people who've got it together. It's for people who've been walking with Jesus for years and years and years. And if you read through the scriptures, discipleship is not for the spiritual elite. It's for the normal, everyday follower of Christ, learning to live in his way. And here's the threefold vision that Jesus gives. First thing he says, come, and what? So if I say, and what, usually it's going to be in yellow, and I'm just inviting you to read it with me, okay? So, come, and what? Follow me, yeah. And I will send you out to fish for people. But his first invitation is, come and follow me. And for his first followers, he means this literally. They leave their nets on the shore, but for us, it carries with it this invitation. This invitation to be with Jesus. To be with Jesus. I can remember a few months ago, my youngest son, he's 5 years old, was in a flag football league. Ridiculous. If your five-year-old ever wants to sign up for flag football, say no. No. It's too much too soon. Or you could just try to herd cats and it would be the exact same thing, okay? So he had this Friday night, ridiculous, Friday night practice. And so I grabbed my oldest son, Ethan, who's 9 years old, and we went to practice. And my youngest daughter, Avery, got to stay home with my wife, Kelly, and they had just time without the guys around them. And I'd invited her to go with me to give mom some time alone, and she was like, absolutely not, okay? So we walked back in the house after a few hours, and her face is just glowing. And I'm like, what'd you guys do? And she's like, well, we painted each other's nails, and we read books, and we, so if I could summarize her answer, they did nothing. Nothing. They just were together. That was it. And I just sense, because this idea was just on my mind, I just sense God saying, do you long for my presence in the same way she longs for Kelly's? Do you long to be near me? It was interesting when they would, when Dr. Luke would write his story of the first church, he records something that people said about the apprentices of Jesus. It says when they, Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. If you're Peter and John, do you pull Luke aside and go, hey, did you really need to put in the unschooled, ordinary guys? Like, could you just have left that out? Could we have just said these really stellar guys, Peter and John? No, he's going, they didn't have a whole lot going for them except this one thing. They'd been with Jesus. And it transformed them from a cowardice to a courage. It transformed them from just ordinary to something extraordinary. It transformed them from being just people walking the streets to people preaching the gospel. It changed everything. So I think the question we have to wrestle with is, do we long for his presence in the same way? We'll talk about that tomorrow. We'll talk about how to posture our souls in such a way that we can hear from God and that we do so on a consistent basis. Because as Eugene said, I thought so wonderfully this morning, we live in a noisy world, don't we? We live in a noisy world. The reality is that God is everywhere, but that we have to tune our hearts to hear his grace, yeah? That we have to discipline our lives and posture our souls to hear from the God who is everywhere. And that's what these disciples were doing. Here's the second thing he says. Come and follow me, and I will send you out. Now, other translations say it a little differently. Anybody want to shout out what theirs says? I will make you. Yeah, I will make you fishers of men. In the Greek, it's the word poieo. Will you say that with me? Poieo. Yeah, it's just too fun to say it alone, okay? And it literally means to do or to make or to shape or transform. So disciples, I'm going to take you from what you are, and I'm going to change you into something different. And here's the invitation that Jesus is giving. Not just that we would be with Jesus, but that we would become like Jesus. This is life in the kingdom. This is learning to live in, as Eugene Peterson says, the unforced rhythms of God's grace. That we would become like Jesus. So the invitation of discipleship is not, and I want to say this as graciously as I can, but I think we've gotten it wrong so much of the time, you guys. The invitation of discipleship is not, Jesus, I believe you. The invitation of discipleship is, Jesus, empowered by your grace, driven by your spirit, I want to become like you. I want to become like you. I want to have the internal rhythms of my soul where I don't hold on to anger and bitterness, but I forgive. Jesus, I want to become like you. Jesus, I don't just want to look past the people that I walk by on the street. I want to actually see them and have compassion on them. Jesus, I want to become like you. And in a world filled with New Year's resolutions and gym memberships that go unused, it can be so easy to just have that as a pie in the sky, distant, someday maybe, probably not, endeavor in our mind. And Jesus wants to put it on the ground in front of you and go, no, that's what I long for you, is that you would become like me. I just want to tell you guys, it's possible. It's possible not because you're amazing and not because you're awesome, but because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you and that God, by his grace, wants to take you and I on a journey. And so many of us, we get soul sick because we either tap out of that journey or we've been trying to walk that journey and it hasn't worked. And on Thursday, what I want to do is explore with you, what does it look like to develop a life, a rhythm to life, where we say to Jesus, I believe that transformation by your spirit is possible, and I want to order the rhythms of my world around following after you. I want to shed some of the bitterness. I want to shed some of the lust. I want to shed some of the hate, and I want to live in your way with your heart. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. If you read through the Sermon on the Mount, with this in mind, it's Jesus' invitation to people. Life under my rule and reign is possible. Come and follow me. Come and follow me. One of the passages that we love most, it's the passage about being born again. And listen to the way that Jesus says this to Nicodemus, recorded by his friend John. It says, Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the what? Kingdom of God. Not that it's not here, but you can't see it unless you are what? Born again. Unless you become, by the Spirit of God, a different kind of person." Friends, I believe that Jesus paints the most compelling picture ever given of what it means to be human, of what it means to walk this earth, to have a soul, to have a body, to have a mind, to have a will, but to put it all together, to be a human being. Jesus paints the most compelling picture. And some of it we go, oh yeah, Jesus, we love that. Be more loving. Amen. Right? Be less angry and forgive. We can get behind that. But sometimes Jesus pushes back on some things that we hold dear. And he says, listen, if you want to live in my kingdom, you've got to release yours. You've got to release your ideas of what it means to live as a person who's sexual. You've got to embrace my idea of power. You've got to latch on to my idea of what it looks like to be in relationship with people. Sometimes Jesus pushes back against some things we hold dear. And the question is, will we choose the tree of our knowledge? Or will we rest in dependence on him? That's the question. It's the question that Adam and Eve faced. It's the question that the nation of Israel faced. It's the question that you and I face every single day. Will I, by God's grace, empowered by his Spirit, become like Jesus? And here's the final thing. Come and follow me, and I will make you, or I'll transform you into fishers, or people who fish for people. People who fish for other people. And he says it like this, that we'd be with him, that we'd be like him, and that we would do as he did. And so much of this, if you're looking for somebody to read on this, so much of this is informed by Dallas Willard, who wrote a phenomenal book called The Divine Conspiracy. It's shaped by people like John Ortberg, who wrote a great book called Soul Keeping, to be with Jesus, to be like Jesus, and to do as Jesus did. And listen to what he did. Listen to what he did. Or actually, listen to this quote by that Dallas Willard for just a second. Dallas says it like this: the greatest issue facing the world today, with all of its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who by profession or culture are identified as Christians will become disciples. Students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human existence. Will we learn from him how to live our lives? It's really interesting. If you could jump down to verse 19, come and follow me and I will send you out. I will teach you how to fish for people. A companion verse to that is the Great Commission. You've probably read it at some point. Jesus says this: therefore, go and make apprentices, disciples, mathetes in the Greek, people who live in his way with his heart, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. You know what's interesting? I always read the Great Commission as go and tell people to obey. But that isn't what it says. The Great Commission is go and teach people. Because the way of Jesus doesn't always come naturally to people. Teach people how to obey. Don't just tell them. Teach them how. Boots on the ground. What does it look like to live in the presence of God? What does it look like to live in a way of blessing people rather than cursing people? What does it look like to embrace a posture of life that has patience as one of its virtues? What does this look like? Because it doesn't come naturally to people. If you skip down, you'll see Jesus going and doing just that. Verse 23, that flows out of this, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near, is at hand. It says that Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues. He went proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Just anecdotally, it's the very first time that word gospel is used in Matthew's gospel, that he went and proclaimed good news, proclaimed gospel in the synagogues. What's the gospel? The kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of the heavens is here. And healing every disease and sickness among the people. See, do what Jesus did. It involves living. It involves proclamation. It involves teaching people how to obey. And as Jesus says here, it involves healing spiritually, physically, emotionally, people being restored to wholeness, back to the way that God designed them to live. And that's the invitation, friends, that's in front of us. And it's the invitation that the human soul longs for, because it is the bookends of the story that we find ourselves in. If you read Genesis 1 and 2, and then go and read Revelation chapter 21 and 22, you know what you're going to find? They're remarkably similar. We've moved from a garden to a city, but other than that, they are remarkably similar. God's space and earth's space overlap. The end of the story is not we get out of here. That's not the end of the story. The end of the story is God comes. The dwelling place of humanity is with God. He comes for his church, for his bride, that we would be his people and that he would be our God, and that there would be no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more crying, because the old order of things has passed away and the new has come. Right? God's space and earth's space, heaven and earth are once again interconnected. And the reason our souls long for that, the reason we need it, is because it's wired into the very fabric and fiber of our being. It's what we were designed for, life with God. And what Jesus comes and says is, it's possible. It's possible right now. It's possible today. It's possible because he is here. And his invitation all throughout is to learn to live in his way, with his heart. And I think sometimes the reason our soul is weary, the reason our soul is tired, is because we've lost sight of the ultimate goal, to be with God. So when we talk about presence, we'll talk about life with God, but even as we talk about practices, the goal of every single spiritual practice is to position your soul to hear from God. Life in communion with him. Life with Jesus. That's the goal of every spiritual discipline, spiritual practice, whatever you want to call them. Okay, so we're wrapping up here. And as we do so, I just want to give you the chance to catch your breath. You have a whole day in front of you and you're going to have a great time. But I think one of the things that's been helpful for me is to realize that there's places in my life that I still hold on to my own kingdom, when Jesus is available to me. And so we're just going to close with the time of prayer, and then we'll pray together as we close. But I want to invite you to just put your stuff away. And if you're comfortable, I just want to lead you in a short little exercise that may be helpful for you as you continue to walk with Jesus. If you don't feel like doing it, that's fine. No pressure. But I think it's helpful sometimes to just hold our palms down as a way to say back to God, God, we just want to release the things that we're carrying that are of us. So in light of the scriptures this morning, you heard from Eugene and out of Matthew's gospel, just invite you to spend some time talking to Jesus. What are the things that you're holding on to that are your kingdom? Maybe it's a need for clarity, like Eugene was talking about. Maybe it's a bitterness about the way things have turned out in a relational situation you're in, or a future that hasn't panned out the way that you would have hoped. What are the things you sense Jesus inviting you to release? Then I invite you to just put your palms up and as a posture of receiving. Jesus says that his kingdom is at hand. He didn't just mean that 2,000 years ago. It's an invitation for today. So what are the ways that the rule and the reign of God that he wants to break into your life? Maybe it's just in knowing his love and his goodness, his provision for you. Maybe it's to say, Jesus, I'm gonna forgive that person. I'm gonna work towards that. Or Jesus, I wanna learn how to release my anger. I wanna learn how to be honest. So Jesus, I pray for every person in here this morning. God, that you would restore our soul as we respond to your declaration that your kingdom is at hand. That you rule and you reign, and we want to live under that gracious rule and that gracious reign. We want to learn to live in the unforced rhythms of your grace. And we long to be people who receive your kingdom and who walk in it and who have relationships and households and marriages shaped by the reality that you rule and that you reign over them. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. I'd invite you as we close our time together, to pray with me. This is the Lord's Prayer. And in it, Jesus invites us to pray that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. All right, friends, we're wrapped up for today. Would love to see you again tomorrow as we talk about being with Jesus and living in his presence and learning how to tune our hearts. So we'll have some practical things that we'll do together as a part of that teaching. Thanks for the time today. If I can be of service to you, I'll be up front for a little while after and would love to chat with you. Have a great rest of your day. Enjoy.